and his love for his church and the means and ways the church submits to you. And we'll thank you for the strength you'll give us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
God, we thank you for Pastor Conley teaching through the book of Ephesians. And we pray now that even as we hear the instruction, that it'll penetrate our hearts and change us, and that you would also help as we learn the methodology of studying the Word, and pray that you'd empower him now in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, for our introduction, we're going to start with Not Just for Kids. So, kids, if you'll come help me out here. I brought a little stack of things that they're fairly common. If you go to a play or a soccer game or a football game or something where you have to pay money to get in, you usually have to have what? What might you need? Yeah. A ticket. That's right. A ticket. So usually when we're done with a ticket, we'll just, you know, throw it away. But sometimes you go some pretty cool places that you want to remember. And so you save the ticket. So my wife helped out because she had saved some things to remember. And back in 2011, we went to Cambodia. And actually, here's a picture of my wife, in case we were terrorists or something, I guess. She got the picture of her on here so that we could get into the hotel in the town where the Crowleys live. A one-day pass or a ticket. Then in 2017, we got to go to England to visit some friends. So here is a ticket to Blenheim Palace. That's where Churchill grew up. Winston Churchill. If you don't know who Winston Churchill is, eventually you probably will if you study World War II. If you don't know, you can ask your folks. So, folks, that's your homework for letting them know. So, anyway, and while we were there, we actually got to go to a play, a Shakespearean play, The Tempest, at the Barbican Theater, done by the Royal Shakespeare Company. So we have a ticket. It's actually a play company that does plays and theater. Even the Queen of England sometimes goes. She wasn't there that day, but we have it there. Then, let's see, what is this one? This one's, oh, how many of you have heard of Stonehenge? Okay, a few of you. Do you remember? You're like an encyclopedia, so do you remember anything about Stonehenge? Okay.
Kind of in the time of King Arthur, it was believed that really his wizard Merlin had created it, but technically it was built 700 years before.
Okay, so it probably wasn't Merlin. Well, you know, Merlin lived backwards, right? So according to, so maybe it was when he was an old wise man. But yes, it was a place. I mean, they still don't know completely all that went on there and all that it meant. I'm trying to see if I've got a picture. Oh, this is a picture of it right here. It's got these huge, huge stones that are out in the middle of the fields. And they used to do some kind of worship stuff there and whatever. That day, it was the day raining like it did yesterday, about 3 o'clock when the rain was going sideways. That was the way it was when we were there. So that was probably the most memorable thing for us about Stonehenge. But all these are just some really cool tickets, some really cool places. And maybe one day you'll get to go to one of these places, but make sure you have your ticket. You also need a ticket like to get on the air, on the jet that's going to get you there. If you don't have a ticket, you don't get to go. Now, what could be the problem with getting a ticket? What do you think? Just say it. You're all so polite. Just say it out loud. Yeah, you have to pay, and it might cost you too much, or maybe the tickets are all sold out or something like that. So these are tickets. Oh, you know what? I left off one. I have one other one. you know what? I said that this was a one-day pass to the hotel, but I'm thinking it was, yes, it was to Angkor Wat, the temples. My memory is fading me. Failing me. It's fading. Anyway, so, okay, get your head back together, not just for kids, not for those that are kids again. All right. So, I was thinking about places that you might want to go that you couldn't actually get a ticket for, it'd be hard to get a ticket for. Like, what if you wanted to get a ticket back to the way the world was before there's ever any sin or death? Like a ticket back to Eden. Or maybe to push the other direction. What if I wanted a ticket to the capital city of the universe, the heavenly city? What if, sometimes it's called paradise. What if I wanted a ticket into the very presence of God and know that I would be welcomed home as his child? What would that ticket cost me? What do you think? Yeah, I would need to be saved. Somebody's going to have to do this for me. So who is the ticket? Yes, Jesus is the ticket. And what was the price? He died on the cross for our sins. He shed his blood. It was the price of blood. In fact, often Jesus is called our Redeemer. And to redeem something is to buy it back. And when we talk about buying back a person, we call it a ransom. The ransom price. And the ransom price was the lifeblood of Jesus Christ that he gave to give us the ticket to a place we could never go but for him. And tonight, we're going to talk about where we were before Jesus gave us the ticket home to God and made a way for us by his blood. And that's not just for kids. Paul has just talked about in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, the fact that we have been saved by God's grace, his free gift to us, not by our works, that we were rescued, we were saved, we were delivered unto good works that God prepared beforehand, that God saved us so that we would live out life in a way that's consistent with his word and that's righteous. People get it backwards. They think I have to do good to receive good. And actually God teaches I have to receive good. I have to receive salvation to do good. And Paul has just talked about that. Now, Paul is talking to believers that live in the city of Ephesus. You can go there today and there's this huge amphitheater that's still intact where Paul was actually dragged. Well, they let him go into the theater because they're afraid he'd be killed. But there was this big riot because there are so many people getting saved that the silversmith were losing their business because they sold these little shrines to the temple of Diana. And that's how they made their money. That was it was one of the ancient wonders of the world, that this is where you go to the temple of Diana. And they were making money off of selling these little trinkets. People that were worshiping Diana. And when people started getting saved, they didn't worship Diana anymore. They worshiped Jesus instead. And it made those that made money off of that idolatry really angry. So Ephesus was a place where the church was just exploding. People that weren't Jews, that hadn't had the Bible, but were exposed to it. In fact, Paul spent 3.5 years there teaching. And it was just a huge number of people that are coming to know Jesus. It changed dramatically. And so Paul's going to talk about that in our passage tonight. He's going to talk about what these believers once were and what they are now. And it's actually a sobering message, because when you think about Ephesus today, it's in the country of Turkey. Turkey is considered one of the unreached countries of the world. And yet it's the place where the seven churches that Christ addressed in the book of Revelation, where the seven churches were. It was a place where Christianity was strong, and Ephesus there in Turkey was a place that Paul himself evangelized. So he says to these believers in verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. So if we look at this text, one of the things that we want to look for is just the commands, what Paul is telling them to do. He's telling them to remember. It's really important for us as believers not to just get stuck in the present, but to remember where we were apart from Christ. Now, that can be hard for us if you're like me growing up in a family that began teaching you about Jesus even before you knew words, and you grew up in a family where it was common knowledge. It can be hard for you to imagine what it would be like to actually be apart from Christ. I think over time, as you get to know yourself better and you get to know the temptations and you get to know how you respond to those temptations, you know more and more where you would have been but for Christ. But remember, these believers actually knew what it was like to be idolaters before, knew what it was like when they didn't know Christ at all, didn't have access to the Bible at all. And so he says, remember, think back to what you were. And that's important for us. Important for us to think back to what we were before Christ came along. And we're going to see this remember again here. He takes up, he goes on a little side trip here talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. We'll get to that, but we're looking at this looking back. Now, if I'm remembering, I am thinking toward the past. Now, even though we press on, we look forward, we also want to remember what we were. We want to remember where we'd be without Jesus. And then when we get to the second part, we're going to see that there's a but now. Flip this. Oops, forgot about the chairs there. Sorry, guys, with focusing in on this. You can't flip if there's no room to flip. All right, here we go. So you have this contrast between the present, the but now, and the past, what you're remembering. So I'm going to go back here just to make clearance. Okay, so remember, well, what am I supposed to remember? Who is he talking to? They were once far off. They're brought near. That's why I've called it far away, brought near. To whom is Paul talking? Well, you notice he defines that very clearly here. It's you Gentiles. And, you know, Gentiles, I mean, it's a Bible term. We don't usually say Gentiles. I think it's really helpful to know that this word literally, well, I'm going to have to do it down here. This word is the word ethnicities. Sorry about that. All right. This is why I have somebody else write it instead of me. But we recognize like ethnic food. So think about the different cultures. It's not only the nations, but it's the people groups. It's a different, if you went through Greenville, there would be different ethnicities. There would be different backgrounds, different cultures, different ways of doing things. And when the Gentiles, the ethnicities, the nations were referred to by Jews, they're Gentiles in the flesh. So this is talking about their natural physical descent. They were, you know, now we're in a multicultural society, and when we talk about ethnic food, we say, oh, cool, that's exotic. Let's try some ethnic food. Okay, that is not the way a Jew would talk about the ethnicities. In fact, they didn't eat ethnic food. only their own kind. In fact, they wouldn't sit down. They wouldn't sit down and eat with a Gentile, with somebody who wasn't a Jew. In fact, what part of what God had done in the Old Testament is keep them very separate in their customs, very separate in their socializing, so that he could preserve the integrity of the Word of God, because the nations were so far out there in what they practiced and what they taught. And so one of the ways that they are going to mark that they belong to the Jews is by the Mosaic law and by circumcision that was actually laid down in the days of Abraham. So before Christ, back in the Old Testament, all the way into really the first century, to the first century expansion of the gospel, there's this great divide in the human race that we really, I think, from our side of it, because most of us are ethnically not Jews. There are a few of you that have Jewish descent, but most of us are from the Gentiles, the ethnicities. We don't have the sensitivity to the big divide. But like if you went to the temple in Jerusalem, there was the court of the Gentiles. And you couldn't go beyond the court of the Gentiles into the part that was for Jews only, or you could be killed on the spot by the temple police. There was that kind of divide. You remember that God had to send a vision to Peter to even talk to Gentiles, to even go give the gospel to Cornelius, the centurion. And we live so far removed from that 2000 years later that big shift is not that much in our own memories. But at the time that Paul is writing, this is what's happening. The gospel is in this huge expansion from just being a Jewish gospel, a Jewish good news, a Jewish Messiah, to being the Messiah in which the Gentiles would trust, just as the prophets had prophesied. So you had a smattering of those that trusted in Yahweh, the true God, in the Old Testament. But it wasn't until the New Testament that you had this huge expansion, and it actually created some problems in the church. That was where the big difficulty was, and how did Jews and Gentiles actually worship together, and what customs should they practice, and what customs do they not need to worry about? So 2000 years later, we're just not that aware of the shift. We look at a place like Utah. Well, there's a sense I was thinking as they were reporting, you know, if you think about that Salt Lake Valley being an unreached area, an area that hasn't had much gospel, this is like we're at the beginning of the first century, where there's a few believers, but hopefully in another generation or two, that valley will be chock full of people that worship Jesus and that are born again. And there may come a time when it's like, remember way back when there was only 1 or 2% that were gospel believing people? Remember when it was dominated by Mormonism? So that's what Paul is dealing with here, is the ethnicities that once were idolaters and that big divide with the Jews. So the Jews are often, they're referred to, you'll notice, they called the Gentiles the uncircumcision, and the Jews called themselves the circumcision. And so that rite was a way of marking a Jewish man, that showing that he actually belonged to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It was a sign of the covenant. It was commanded. And Jews practicing Jewish customs versus Gentiles who did not practice those customs. That particular circumcision was a sign of separation from the sins of the flesh and consecration to God. It affirmed that one's very existence was due to the intervening work of God, and that one's private life is God's business, that one's marriage is sacred, that one's body belongs to the Lord, not the immoral norms of the pagan society around us. And we have children here, so I'm not going into any detail here, but most of you adults know what this is, what this is about. But the point that I think that we need to understand, this isn't something that you're like, it's not your ticket that you're flashing publicly. This is something, a covenant between you and God. And so This is all about what the sign of your relationship to God. This was made in the flesh by hands. It was an external distinction. But the fact is that the actual ceremony itself, the mark itself, didn't make a person holy before God. It was only an outward sign. Listen to what Romans 2 says. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. So it's not about the rules. It's not about the ceremony. It's about whether there's been a change of heart. His praise is not from man, but from God. And the word Judah, the name Judah, means praise. So even in the Old Covenant, these ceremonies, like circumcision, were meant to indicate a spiritual reality. And apart from the spiritual reality, they had no power. The same is true of any kind of ceremony or rite that we have today. We have two ordinances. We have baptism. We have the Lord's table. Neither baptism nor the Lord's table will save you. Those are outward signs and seals of what spiritually must have happened. The rite itself has no power. And such rites never did. This has always been a matter of the heart. Now, many distinctions still divide people and outward ceremonial distinctions. But it's important for us to understand that no outward liturgy, no ceremony, no garment. I mean, we could throw all kinds of, no style of dress, no style of music, no, you know, all the kinds of things that are culturally different from one another. None of that makes you acceptable to God. In fact, we have a song that we sing, you know, it's not in me that I actually have a relationship with you. It's not by the forms that I'm practicing. All this becomes a false basis for pride if we think that it is. Now, verse 12 explains what the real issue is between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And it's not about, it's not so much about these outward ceremonies, this outward religion, as it is about the relationship status between us and God. So you'll note you have these descriptions that are happening here. You have, first off, that we were separated from Christ. Now, Christ, what is the Old Testament word for Christ? Messiah. What does Christ or Messiah mean? The anointed one, okay? Anointed with the Spirit of God, anointed to be the Savior King. And so if you look at the Old Testament, everything is pointing toward the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who is going to reverse the effects of sin, who is going to reverse the effects of sin, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. It's going to be universal in its impact, all those that put trust in him. He says, at that time, you were separated from Christ. You were not part of that kingdom. You were alienated. So you were estranged. You're pushed away. It's not alienated. You know, you say alien, you think of little, like, wires growing out of someone's head. Okay? You must not be from here. Okay? Well, that's what alienated means. You ain't from here. Okay? You're alienated. You're ostracized from the Commonwealth. Now, is it Virginia that calls itself a Commonwealth? Okay. All right. So Commonwealth is actually the word we get politics from. Now, politics is kind of a dirty word. You say, well, we don't want to talk about politics. Politics just means that you are part of you have a citizenship. You're part of a community. Politics is where people have gathered together in some kind of organized fashion. Okay? And so we were alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel, from the polity, the citizenship. Now, in Israel's case, this wasn't just political privilege. It was a spiritual privilege. As we look at the way Israel was set up, it was what we call a theocracy. Theocracy, God is the one ruling, combining spiritual, political, social, cultural elements all together. The fact that we're alienated reminds us that we were driven out of the Garden of Eden. We were driven away from this relationship with God. We were driven away from the people of God, and we became estranged from Him. You know, when we talk about these nations, remember that we're not talking about, you know, backwards, ignorant kind of people in terms of intellect, in terms of art, in terms of culture. I mean, if you look at the art and literature, the law, the military science, the ancient wonders of the ancient world, I mean, this is the kind of stuff that fills museums. In fact, our whole culture is built on what our culture essentially began with the Renaissance. The Renaissance is a rebirth of the classical age. It was a rediscovery of the Greek and Roman, the ancient cultures that had been lost during those Middle Ages. And a rebirth of that. And so a lot of the culture that we have now is built on the culture that was part of these ethnic cultures, the Gentiles, the nations, in the first century. You walk into the Metropolitan Museum of Art or other British Museum, and you look at just the stunning display of what they achieved. Some of these things, we don't even know how they did it anymore. They're just outstanding in terms of what they achieve. But the problem is, you know, I can do beautiful art. I can have amazing law, literature, military exploits. But who will reverse the fall of man? Who will save me from my alienation, from the privileges of being part of the people of God? Who will restore communion with God? When it says we're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, we often think of that as just the nation Israel. But I want us to remember why the nation of Israel is called the nation of Israel. Sometimes we see them referred to as what? The children of Israel. Who is Israel? Israel is Jacob. Israel was the name God gave him after Jacob was actually converted. Jacob was quite a conniver, a supplanter, and God kept intervening in his life till finally wrestling with him there at the brook. Jacob quits fighting God and he starts hanging on to God. And God changes his name to Israel, Prince with God. It reminds us that the privilege that the nation of Israel had was a privilege they did not earn. It was a privilege that was given them by covenant from God. And now these Gentiles, these ethnicities, these that live in Ephesus and all the way down to us, have been granted the spiritual privilege of being the people of God, chosen out of other nations, being restored to that fellowship with God. And so it goes on to describe, these are all negative kinds of things. You get the sense of being pushed away. They're separated. They're alienated. And now they're strangers. Strangers. They're foreigners to the covenants of promise. Remember, covenant is an agreement between God and man. God actually makes himself known. He intervenes. He makes a contract with people. You have the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. With Abraham, he told him that there was from his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And you see, as the prophecies go on, he's going to be a descendant of Judah. He's going to be a descendant, an offspring of David. And eventually we have the birth of Christ, who is the ruler of the world. Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the law that he gave was to bring us, point us to the Messiah. Okay? This is where Christ is, where it's all pointing. So all these covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, they are promises These promises are connected to Jesus. The promises that God is making about this restoration and being set free from sin and the coming eternal kingdom, all of this is pointed to by these covenants, but they're centered in Christ. So Moses, the law, teaches us how badly we need Christ. A sacrificial system, it teaches us that we have to have a mediator between God and man, an innocent life given for a guilty life. David and Solomon talk about the eternal kingdom. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the messianic age when the desert will blossom like a rose. He talks about the substitutionary sacrifice, one who would be wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities, the one in whom the Gentiles would trust. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about the new covenant and God's law being written in our hearts. All of these promises center on Christ, the Messiah, as Savior. Without Christ, even Israel has no hope. So it's not about my ethnic origin. It's not about, you know, even what I've been taught as a child. It's not about where I grew up. It's not that I live in the Bible belt or the buckle of the Bible belt. It is about my connection to Jesus or not. Because we're going to find that he is the one that's going to make the difference. And without him, when we're cut off this way, say, well, you know, big deal. So I don't practice Jewish customs. You know, the Gentiles weren't really too worried about that. There was animosity both directions between Gentiles and Jews. And the problem is that without the Messiah, without the Jewish Messiah that God is promising, it leaves me with no hope. In other words, my future is not secure. I only have wishes. And I mean, if you just want to read despair, read what people wrote about the life beyond when they didn't have any revelation from God, when they didn't know about Jesus. If you hear people even today that don't have that information or haven't believed in it, and they think, well, you just do the best you can in this life and then you hope for the best, you know, or maybe they just believe you just pass out of existence and that's it. This is all there is. Well, so what's it all about? I mean, what does it mean? Why do we go through this? We're like hamsters on a wheel and then we die? So hope is about future certainty. And the nations that didn't have Christ, that were cut off from the people of God, had no hope. And ultimately, the reason they had no hope is right here. They were without God. It's the word atheist. It doesn't mean that they didn't believe in God. In fact, they believed in lots of gods. It meant that they were without God. And that's really the saddest thing. The saddest thing is not the person who denies God. The saddest thing is the person who's without God. They were separated from God. You know, as a human being, I'm made in God's image to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. God made me for him. And so when I'm cut off from him, I'm missing what it means to be human. I'm missing the created purpose that God gave me. And this was the state of these people there in Ephesus. And let's just get real with ourselves. This was our state. This was where we are naturally. Even if we were born and reared in Greenville, South Carolina. Without God, there is no hope. I need the connection with God. So what changed that? But now, and don't you love these transitions that Paul makes? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We talked about this, and not just for kids. The ticket, the way we actually cross the line is to get to Jesus. He makes a way. J.C. Ryle, in his book Walking with God, talks about our natural state and natural state of all of us until we come to Jesus. They eat and drink, sleep and wake, live on God's earth and enjoy his mercies. They have bodies which must die. They have the day of judgment and eternity ahead of them. Yet for all this, they never speak to God. They live as though they were animals rather than men with never dying souls. This is our natural state. How different that is from the psalmist. The Lord is my shepherd. How different that is from the Apostle Paul. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me during my trials. How different from the book of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? These folk were in the world without God, in the dark, in a system that's hostile to God, in a system that is dominated by Satan himself. They are far off. The world that we live in is under God's wrath. It's passing away. It's going to be destroyed with fervent heat. We could not draw near to God without being destroyed, because he's holy and we're not. And that's why we run from him and rebel against him. And so the but now in Christ Jesus, it is so critical for us. Something has happened to reverse all this. We were brought near. And how is that? It's in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah, in the one named Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins, the God-man Savior. So it's not going to be about what I do or what I am. It's about whether I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through him. And it's not just by his teaching, and it's not just by his example. We can't live up to his teaching. We can't live up to his example. It's by the blood of Christ. This goes back to the reality that what has alienated us from God is our own sin. And unless there's a remedy for that sin, we remain helpless and hopeless and condemned forever. It's by his blood. There must be a shedding of blood or there's no forgiveness. There must be blood to cover our sin and bear it away. That's called atonement. There must be redemption, the ransom paid to free us. There must be cleansing of our consciences from our sin guilt, or else there is no communion with God. That's why in the old covenant, at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, it was a place where sacrifices happened, where innocent life was given for guilty life, deserving of death because of sin. And not until the sacrifice was made was the fellowship restored. It all pointed to Jesus who is to come. And the result of all this is a word that's not actually in our text, but the concept is, because we've been brought near, we have been reconciled. Two people are at odds and they're brought together. They work out the problem. They come back together. They're restored to fellowship. Well, we were at odds with God. Our sin was in the way. And Christ Jesus brought us near. It cost him his very lifeblood to do it. But that satisfied the wrath of God, paid for our sin completely, because he had no sin to pay for himself, and brought us near. Now, so where do we go with this? What do we take away from this? We live in the 21st century, not in the first century. And so how do we make our application? Let me encourage you to do what this text talks about. Think some about where you would be and where you were apart from Christ. Think about how you would think. Think about how alienated you would be from the life of God. And then, having been brought near through Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus, then think about the privileges you have as one who has been brought near. So maybe I could put it this way. What about your life shows nearness to God? Like, if somebody wanted to know about God and wanted to know what it was like to be close to God, could they come to you and you could share with them what life is like for you as one who is brought near? I know that probably nearly everybody in the room has at least made profession of faith in Jesus. And so my appeal to you is to live life close to Jesus. If you are trusting in him, if you have been brought near, then live near him. Live sensitive to the Spirit's moving in your life. Live with the privilege that you have because of Christ Jesus. We who are far off have been brought near. Let's pray. God, thanks for your kindness to us, and forgive us for taking so much of our privilege for granted. And Lord, we know full well that we can grow up in a culture like ours that talks about Jesus, that sings about Jesus, that reads about Jesus, that memorizes verses about Jesus, that has all kinds of customs and procedures that are based on belonging to Jesus, and yet our hearts be far from him and actually be alienated from the life of God without hope. God, I pray for those who are with us each week that are actually far from you in their hearts. I pray that you would bring them near by the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray.